invite you to take the scriptures and be turning with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 111, which we began looking at together last time, and I want to complete that tonight with you. I've entitled this psalm, The Wonder of God's Works. I'd like to begin by reading the psalm. It's a relatively short psalm of only 10 verses. I'd like to read it first and set it before you, and then we will look at it each verse. Psalm 111, beginning in verse 1, says, Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. This psalm is a song that contains an exuberant praise for God, a psalm that brings a necessary emphasis upon our worshiping God. I've always found it uplifting to be around another Christian who is on fire for God. I find his or her enthusiasm for the Lord to be contagious. I am always impacted by someone else with whom I rub shoulders who is on fire for God. And after I'm around a person like this, I find that their passion for the Lord ignites passion within my heart for the Lord. And their praise becomes my praise. Their fire spreads to my heart and becomes my fire. And so therefore it only stands to reason that we would be looking for people who are full tilt in their devotion for the Lord and spend time with them, right? Because there will be great benefit for our own walk with the Lord. Proverbs 27:17 says, As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This is the effect that we receive from others who are praising God fervently. We are sharpened in our love and our devotion for the Lord. Now this is why spending time in the Psalms has been so beneficial to my own life. I am fellowshipping with a psalmist who is on fire for God. And I cannot read these psalms without the fire of the psalmist as written in the pages of Scripture, without it spreading to my own heart and my own life being ignited with a holy passion for God. I really believe that is the effect of studying the psalms, and specifically these psalms that begin with a burst of praise for God. Psalm 111 is one of those psalms that contains vibrant praise for God. And as we read it and as we study it, it leaves its mark upon us. And we cannot interact with this psalm and remain spiritually lukewarm. We cannot read and study this psalm and walk out of this building spiritually apathetic towards the Lord. This psalm has too much power. It has too much force. It has too much fervency for our hearts not to be influenced and impacted. And so being engaged with this psalm causes our hearts to be ignited with spiritual fire for God. So let us embrace this psalm tonight. And more specifically, let this psalm embrace us. And may we be those who are growing in our praise for God. Now as we look at this psalm, I want to give you an overview of this psalm, and in some ways a slightly different arrangement of this psalm. That's what you get when I have another week to think about the psalm. Sorry about that. But I think this will line up this psalm even more accurately for our understanding tonight. It begins in verse 1 with a declaration of praise. That's what this psalm is. It's not even a call to worship. It is an announcement of praise. It is a declaration of praise. That's how this psalm begins in verse 1. Notice the first line, praise the Lord, and it has an exclamation point after it. It is an announcement of praise that magnifies our God. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. His heart is on fire for God, and he cannot contain it on the inside. I want to submit to you that the same is true in your life. That if you are truly on fire for God, that fire cannot remain within you. That fire will come out, and what is within your heart will be spoken with your lips. And so the psalmist cannot contain his love and devotion for God. He announces it. He declares it. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. It has been my experience also that everyone is excited about something. And that is what they are talking about. And you can be around people long enough, you can pick up in their conversation, you can listen to them, and very soon it is evident what is their heartbeat, what is their passion. For some, it's their favorite football team. It may be their favorite basketball team. For others, it's a new car, or this or that. But for others, it's the Lord. And you hear it as it comes out of their mouth and from their lips. That's where the psalmist is. You could not be around the psalmist for long without hearing him declare the greatness of God. He was not embarrassed to openly and publicly sing praises to God. And I want to encourage you to do the same. That in your conversation with others, if that's what's really going on in your heart, for you to be one who is continually saying, praise the Lord. Give glory to God. And as you do, you will have a very positive ministry in the lives of others. So it begins with a declaration of praise. And I trust tonight that there is such a declaration of praise that is within your heart. You have every reason to praise the Lord. You have no reason to withhold your praise from God tonight. But you have every reason to praise Him in the morning, to praise Him in the evening, to praise Him throughout the night. You say, well, what are those reasons? It would be helpful to me tonight if I knew what reasons I have to praise the Lord. And so as we begin in verse 2, the psalmist, who is so helpful to us in order to stimulate our praise for God, second gives us an explanation of praise. He will begin to articulate for us now, beginning in verse 2 and running through verse 9, the solid reasons that we have to praise the Lord. Now, no one portion of Scripture can contain the whole. It's like holding a diamond up to the light, and you can only really see one side of the multifaceted beauty of a diamond at any particular time. And so, as Psalm 111 holds forth an explanation of praise, it cannot contain all of the reasons for which we praise the Lord, but it does reveal to us one of the most strategic reasons that we have tonight to be on fire for God. And it refers to the works of the Lord. And we looked at that together last time, but I want to draw this to your attention because some of you here tonight were unable to be with us last time, and I want you to see it in your Bible. In fact, I've taken a pencil and I've drawn a box around the following words. In verse 2, he talks about the works of the Lord. Do you see that? And then in verse 3, he talks about His work. In verse 4, he talks about His wonders, which is a synonym for His works. In verse 6, he says that He has made known to His people the power of His works. And then in verse 7, the works of His hands are truth and justice. As verse 8 begins, they refers to the works of His hands. Again in verse 8, they refers to the works of his hands as referenced earlier in this psalm. This psalm provides for us a record of the works of the Lord. And I mentioned last time, and it's worth stating again, that sometimes we hear people say, Lord, we worship you simply for who you are and not for what you do. That is a false dichotomy. Who God is will inevitably and always manifest itself in what he does, because God is a dynamic God. God is a working God. God is ever and always at work in this world. And so as we see what God is doing, we have ample reason to declare his greatness. And before I line these up, I want to say to you tonight, God is at work in your life for good tonight. He is powerfully at work tonight for your good, to build you up, to minister to you, to pour his peace and his grace into your heart. He is at work tonight. And so you have every reason to praise God. Now, as we look at verses 2 through 9, I want to give you some key words that begin with the letter S. I think this will help us line these up. And I have 7 words as we walk through verses 2 through 9 that will describe the greatness of God's works that would lead us to praise him tonight. Beginning in verse 2, God's works are great, number one, in their size. Great in size. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Now, let me remind you, there is a cause and effect going on here between verse 1 and verse 2. He is so on fire for God in verse 1 because he is very aware of what verse 2 says. The reason he is such a worshiper and a praiser of God in verse 1 is he is a beholder of God's works in verse 2. Now, if God were just doing small little things, that would not ignite our hearts in praise for him. Now, God is in the small as well as in the big, but I believe that even the small things that God does from our perspective are in reality great things. But verse 2, he says, great are the works of the Lord. This word great means great in size, great in proportion, great in immensity, as opposed to great in number. And what God does is staggering in their proportion and in their size. Bible students tell us that verse 2 specifically is a reference to God's works in creation. Great are the works of the Lord. And the psalmist here primarily has in mind God's works in creation, when in 6 consecutive literal days, God spoke into being everything out of nothing. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. When you walk out of this building tonight, and you look up into the heavens, and you look around as you're driving home, you will see the greatness of God on display. And you will see that his works, compared to who you are, make you appear to be but a grain of sand on the beaches of eternity. So great are his works in creation. Therefore, we have every reason to praise God. He has put his greatness on display. Sometimes people will say, well, I'll tell you why God created everything out of nothing. God was lonely and God needed fellowship. Well, no, God had wonderful fellowship going on within the Trinity. In fact, there were no problems going on when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Everyone was perfect, everyone acted perfect, and everyone did right, okay? And they just enjoyed being with one another. The reason why God created everything out of nothing is to put his greatness, his grandeur, his supremacy, his holiness, his righteousness, all of his character attributes on display so that praise might be given to God. That's why God has created, not for us, but for Him. And so that's where the psalmist begins. And they are so great, they are studied by all who delight in them, and they overwhelm the more they study. So they are great in size. Second, verse 3, they are great in splendor. Everything that God does, He does with royal splendor and regal majesty. Notice verse 3. Splendid and majestic is His work. This word splendid and this word majestic that you see in verse 3 are words that describe nobility. They are words associated with regal kingship that describe the pomp and the circumstance and the glory that is attendant with a king who, as he acts, he does not act as a mere common man. He does not act as a mere common person. But when a king acts in such a way that his greatness and his regalness and nobility is clearly seen in what he does. So it is with our God. As our God acts, He does not act in muted, insignificant ways as though He were some small, little God. But He acts in ways that are befitting who He is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the preeminent one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when He acts in a way that reflects the nobility, the infinite regal royalty of who He is. Nothing that God does is done in a common fashion way. And so His works are great in size, verse 2. They are great in splendor, verse 3. They are great in statement, verse 4. He has made His wonders to be remembered. And His wonders is a synonym for His works. It is an alternate wording that the psalmist inserts here in the psalm, and it has the effect of revealing to us what is the effect upon us when we behold His works. His works produce wonder in our hearts when we behold them. What He does produces awe and astonishment and bewilderment within our own hearts. That's why He says in verse 4, He has made His wonders to be remembered. It has the effect of flooding our soul and flooding our hearts with wonder when we understand what God is doing and what He has done. And they are so mind-boggling that they can never be forgotten by us. They are etched upon our mind because they are so extraordinary. That's why He says in verse 4, He has made His wonders to be remembered. When you see the hand of God move to answer your prayers, when you see the hand of God work to open doors for you that you might pass through, when you see God work to save a friend or a family member and convert them and turn their life around, God works in such marvelous ways that your heart is filled with wonder and you can never forget what it is that God has done. That's what verse 4 is saying. And it flows out of the loving heart of God. That's why it says at the end of verse 4, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Therefore, He acts and He works. God is not indifferent towards us. God is not apathetic towards His creation. But He is gracious and compassionate and is burning with desire to work on our behalf. And He does. And when we see it, we are filled with wonder and astonishment. Is your heart filled with astonishment tonight at what God is doing in your life and in this church and in your ministry and in your family? And in your circle of friends, Is there astonishment in your heart tonight? There should be, because God is ever at work in His world. There's a fourth word that I want you to note that describes the works of the Lord. They are great in size, verse 2, great in splendor, verse 3, great in statement, verse 4, they are great in supply, in verse 5. When God acts, God supplies our needs. Notice verse 5, He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. This refers to the time when Israel was in her wilderness wanderings, and she was without food. And the people of God began to complain, and they began to whine and say to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness? Remember the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt? You remember how great it was to be whipped and thrashed back in Egypt? How quickly we forget." And they said to Moses, "It would have been better to have died in Egypt than to have come out here in the wilderness." And God took the matter to the Lord, and God was so ready to provide for their needs, and God providentially directed the quail to fly into the very path, and God provided them with the choicest meal, and then God in His goodness, God acted, and God brought the manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, and they had manna casserole, they had manna cake, they had manna everything. Every way you could think of to serve manna, that's what they had. And I guess I would have loved it if I had been there. So, but that was God's abundant supply. Just as God is supplying your needs this very hour and this very moment, don't think that everything that has come into your life has just happened. James 1:17 says every good gift, every perfect gift, emphasis on every, has come down from God above, the Father of unshifting shadows, with whom there is no variation. And so God's works are great in supply. He goes on to say in verse 6 about how God is a providing God who gives to His people. He says in verse 6, He has made known to His people the power of His works. In what way? He goes on to amplify in giving them the heritage of the nations. And this speaks of the time after God led them through the wilderness. After 40 years, He led them into the promised land. And He said, "Everywhere you put your foot, I will give you that land. I will give it to you, but you have a responsibility. And your responsibility is to move forward by faith. And wherever you move forward by faith, I will give it to you. And if there is a fortress in your way, I'll bring those walls tumbling down. I will provide for you the victory and give to you everything that you need. I have set an open door before you, but you must walk by faith and you must move forward by faith. And as you do, I will meet your needs." That's God's works that are great in supply. And I want you to know that God has been faithful to meet your needs along the way. He has met your needs physically. He has met your needs emotionally. He has met your needs spiritually. Our God has supplied all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Give Him praise. Give Him the glory that is due His name. Can you remember, can you reflect upon the goodness of God? There is a sense in which count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. The fact is, His blessings are so great and so innumerable that they surpass our ability to even catalog them and even number them and even name them. But as we try to do so, it provokes praise within our heart. Great are his works in supply. Now I want to proceed. And I want to continue as we come to verse 7. You will notice the theme is the same as he mentions the works of his hands. Of what does he refer in verse 7? And commentators tell us that verse 7 speaks to the giving of the law and the giving of his word at Mount Sinai to Moses to then be given to his people. And so great, God's works are great in speech, as it refers to in verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. The word precepts is one of the synonyms for the word of God. If you were to read Psalm 119, all 176 verses, but even in the opening two stanzas, you would notice some 8 to 14, depending upon how you slice the pie, names or titles for the Word of God. If you were to read Psalm 119, verses, I think it is 7 through 9, you would read these many different names or titles for the Word of God, each one revealing a nuance of the beauty of Scripture. Precepts is one of those names for the Word of God. And so as he says in verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. He is talking about the giving of his precepts by his hand to his people. What a beautiful picture this is of the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses, for it is the only portion of Scripture that God did not impart to the mind of the author or even dictate to the ears of the author, but God recorded it himself with his own handwriting and handed it to the human author. God had already recorded the Scripture. There was no recording to be done by the human author. God wrote his word on tablets of stone with finger of fire, indelibly etched in those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And so, how accurately this is revealed, the works of his hands, God himself wrote it. The works of his hands are truth and justice. And God's word is the record of his infallible truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Hear your pastor say this to you tonight. There are no errors in the Bible. It is all true. Theologically, morally, ethically, historically, scientifically, every issue and every subject to which the Scripture speaks, it speaks with infallible truth. You say, well, Pastor, I heard about this scientific discovery and that contradicts the Bible and on and on and on. Let me tell you, science is always catching up with the Bible. The only reason there is a contradiction at times between science and the Bible is we don't know enough science to really even bring it into square with the Bible. But the more the scientist learns, and the more the shovel, the archaeologist, digs up the ground in the Far East, and the more discoveries are made, the more we come to understand with absolute precision that every jot and every tittle of the Word of God is accurate and it is truth. Other books may contain error, but not one drop of error is found in the Scripture. A man and his word are the same. So is God and his word the same. A truthful God can only give to us a truthful book. You say, well, how could that come through infallible men? The same way the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered this world by miracle and by miraculous process, by the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became a man and was without sin. It is also by miraculous process that God's written word came into being without any error. And so he says, the works of his hands, referring to the scripture, are truth and justice. Now the word justice refers to equity. What is right? What is wrong? What is the due penalty for what is wrong? What is the proper reward for what is right? That's what justice is. Justice is, I give you a dollar bill and you give me four quarters in return. Not three, not five, but four. That's what equity is, what justice is. And we only know what is true, what is just, and what is right as we read the pages of Scripture. All his precepts are sure. That means they are infallible. They are totally trustworthy and dependable. All his promises, the Bible says, are yea and amen. Not one jot or tittle shall fail from the law until it shall all be fulfilled. And so you ought to praise God tonight, and so should I, for the record of his word that we have in our laps tonight. Listen, Job didn't have a record like this in his lap, and he went through some very difficult times. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't have what you and I have tonight. God has been so good to us to allow us to be born in a period of time when we have the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We have all 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It has been translated into our language. You didn't have to go learn Greek and Hebrew like men and women of old to understand Scripture. It has been translated into your language, and it has been wrapped in some type of attractive leather binding, so that you can have the Word of God. And some of us even have Bibles with study notes at the bottom of the page to help us understand what the Scripture is saying. It's been well said that you would almost in this hour, in this day, simply have to be lazy not to get into the Word of God. All of the tools and all of the resources that are available to you tonight. How we should praise God that he has provided for us such a sure and infallible revelation that is written, that is recorded, and that it is sure. And so how you and I should praise God tonight. God's works are great in speech. But there's more. If you're having trouble praising God tonight, not only should we praise him because his works are great in speech, but further, number six, because they are great in steadfastness. Now, this verse will thrill your heart, verse 8. They, referring to the works of his hands. They, referring to his works, are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. What that means is that God's works are established for all time. They are firmly fixed. They are done and never to be undone. The works of the Lord are lasting. They are permanent. They are irrevocable. The works of the Lord are everlasting and they are eternal. In other words, what God does today will not be undone tomorrow. God is not retracing his steps. God is not abandoning plan A to now shift over to plan B and then zigzag over to plan C. God is not scrapping his plans. God is not amending or altering his script. What he does, he upholds forever and ever. Consider his works in the Scripture, for example. We've already discussed the Scripture. But consider his work in the Scripture. What God has said and written will never be altered or changed. Culture may change, the times may change, but the Word of God abides forever. Right will always be right. Wrong will always be wrong. None of His prophecies can ever fail to come to pass. All of His works in the Scripture are upheld forever and ever. Consider God's works in conversion. What God has done to save a human soul can never be reversed, can never be rescinded. He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Whatever God starts, God finishes. He sees it all the way to the end. He sees it beyond the end to eternity, because all of His works are upheld forever and ever. And He adds, and they are performed in truth and uprightness, meaning everything that God does, He does that is right. God will never act in a way that is contrary to truth. He will never act in a way that is contrary to uprightness. Therefore, you can trust God. He will only and always do what is right in every situation, with every decision you have to make, at every fork in the road. He will always, as you yield to Him, guide you in the right way to go. His works are great in steadfastness. Men start their administration. One president comes onto the scene. He appoints certain policies. He appoints certain men and certain judges. But it is a short amount of time until those policies are overridden. His appointments fall by the way, or those men die. And another man must start his own set of works, but not the Lord. What God appoints is held forever. What God has spoken is lasting for all time. His works are great in steadfastness. There's a seventh and a final attribute that I want you to see about God's works. And again, this is a psalm that details for us the works of God and how it should provoke our hearts to praise the Lord. In verse 9, God's works are great in salvation. God's works are great in salvation. Here is God's greatest work of all. His work of redemption. His work of salvation. Notice verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The main focus in verse 9 is on this word redemption, which is a synonym for His deliverance and for His salvation. The word redemption was a word that was drawn from the marketplace. The word redemption means to purchase something. To redeem something means to pay the price for something. Something that previously did not belong to you, but you go into the marketplace, you pay the price, there is a transaction that occurs, and you receive the object for which you have paid the price, and it is now removed out of that arena into your hand to now become your possession. This object now belongs to you. For you to use this object at your discretion, at your pleasure, however it would please you. That's what the word redemption means. It means that God delivers His people out of their bondage to sin, out of their bondage to the devil, out of their bondage to the world. God has paid the price to purchase them through the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon the cross became redemption for us. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You have been redeemed, not with perishable things inherited from your forefathers, but with blood, precious blood, that of a lamb without spot or without blemish." the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the gold of His blood, and through the silver of His life unto death, Jesus bought and purchased His people at the cross. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." This is the greatest work that God ever performs. Greater even than creation is His work of new creation, is His work of recreation. A few months ago, there was a great preacher who passed away. His name is E.V. Hill. Have you ever heard E.V. Hill preach? I tell you, he can preach. And he has a famous sermon entitled, "When God Was at His Best." And only E.V. Hill can preach this. And he says, "When God created everything out of nothing, God did a great work. But He wasn't at His best then. When God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage, God did a great work. But He wasn't at His best that day. God parted the Red Sea, and God brought the manna, and God led His people into the promised land. It was a great work, but that wasn't God at His best." And he continued to unfold this, and it led up to Calvary, and it led up to the cross when He sent His Son to there be our substitute, to hang upon that cross, and to bear our sins, and to bear our iniquity, and to suffer under the law of God, and to bear the wrath of God upon that cross. God was at His best that day. And when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, what a work of new creation God does. As the old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come, and we are born again, we become new people on the inside. He gives us a new mind. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new attitude and a new disposition. And there is new life, eternal life, that pulsates through our soul. He said, that is when God was at His best. My friend, have you experienced God at His best? More than what God did when He created this world in which you now enjoy and live within? Have you experienced the best of God? By causing you to be born again with a living hope through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. This is the greatest work that God ever performs. It is the redemption of a human soul, where He blots out our sin and He transforms us from the inside out, and He gives us a new home in heaven, and He pardons our sins, and He washes our sin from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. If you have experienced God at His best in salvation, I want to tell you tonight, there ought to be praise in your mouth. You ought to sing what the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart." There ought to never be a mundane day in your life. There ought to never be a down day or a valley through which you go. Every day ought to be an up day, because He has saved your soul from the wages of sin. He has saved your soul from a Christless existence in hell. God has redeemed you. And how you ought to say, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks with all my heart." Well, this leads us finally to verse 10. I think I have a few minutes. In verse 10, I want you to see a condition for praise. A condition for praise. We've seen a declaration of praise in verse 1, and an explanation for praise in verses 2 through 9, but a condition for praise. You can have all of this head knowledge, which I have just walked us through, but your heart must be at a certain place. You can have verses 2 through 9 in your head, but if verse 10 is not in your heart, then there will not be the praise that verse 1 talks about. And so he says, this is such a landmark verse Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me tell you this, the wisest thing you'll ever do with your life is to praise the Lord. You cannot tell me anything in your life that is more strategic, that is more important, that is more on target for you to ever do than from the fullness of your heart to come out of hot lips a fervent praise for God. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What are the angels doing around the throne of God? They're not yawning right now. They're not tapping their watch right now. They're not looking around right now. They're fixed upon Him who is upon that throne. And they are so fervent in their praise, they're called seraphim. You know what seraphim means? The burning ones. They are so on fire for God that God says, that's what I'm going to name you. You're seraphim. Because you are so intense in your praise. And there is in heaven this this epiphanal effect of holy, holy, holy. Billions of angels sing from one side of heaven. And from the other side of heaven comes the response, the whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy. Wesley wrote in his hymn, well, he tells us in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord means for you to bow your knee and to humble your heart before Almighty God and to acknowledge God as God in your life and to take God very seriously in your life and for you to realize that there is no one or nothing more important in your life tonight than God. If there is anything in your life more important than God, if there is anyone in your life more important than God, if there is any issue in your life more important than God, you are not fearing the Lord. You are caught up in other things. You are pulled away in another direction. The greatest, most compelling issue in your life tonight is for you to take God seriously and for you to reverence the Lord and for you to hold Him in highest awe and reverence tonight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the signature statement of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says this is the key to what life is all about. Understand this verse and you have the key that unlocks the door that leads into abundant life, that leads into fullness of life, that leads into happiness and joy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this word beginning, reshith, is a Hebrew word that means the starting point, the first principle, the ABCs, if you will, the bare beginning. And without the fear of the Lord, you and I do not have one drop of wisdom. But if we will reverence His name and bow before Him, and acknowledge God as God who has every right to rule our lives and to call for our allegiance. If we will fear Him tonight, you have taken the first step on the path of wisdom that will take you down a path that will bring blessing to your life untold. And so the condition for praise is for you to come to the place tonight to fear the Lord. Now, this is so contrary to much of contemporary Christian music today. I turn on television sometimes and see these Christian music videos. I don't know if I'm watching something Christian or if this is a country restroom video or quite what it is I'm watching. I'll tell you this. I don't see the fear of the Lord and I don't sense it being transmitted to my heart. Not to say we're not to have joy, we are to have joy, but let me tell you where it starts. It starts with a holy, healthy fear of Almighty God. This verse You can jot down these cross references. You probably have in the margin of your Bible. Job 28:28, Proverbs 1 verse 7, Proverbs 9 verse 10, and Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13. This is a thread that is woven through the wisdom books. What are the wisdom books? Job, which tells us how to suffer. Psalms, which tells us how to praise. Proverbs, which teaches us how to walk. Ecclesiastes, which tells us how to enjoy. Song of Solomon, which teaches us how to love. These are the five wisdom books in the very heart of our Bible. They tell us how to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. This is the repeating theme that is woven through these wisdom books. That is by no happenstance. And here we find it in the very center of the Psalms as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us here the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the consummation of wisdom. The fear of the Lord marks every step from the beginning to the end. The totality of wisdom is found in reverencing Almighty God and holding Him in deepest fear. This is what it is to prepare your heart for praise. I want you to see the connection between verse 1 and verse 10. Verse 1 models for us what should be the continual flow from our mouth. Praise the Lord. Verse 10 underscores what should be the condition of our heart if this is to be a reality within us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now here is Hebrew parallelism. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. If you will fear the Lord, notice what will happen. Number one, you will have wisdom. Number two, you will have good understanding. Number three, you will obey God. And number four, as verse 10 concludes, you will praise God. All four of these flow out of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord gives us wisdom, it gives us understanding, it leads to obedience, and it stimulates praise within our heart. And so this psalm ends where it began. It began with this declaration, praise the Lord, in verse 1. It now ends in the very same place. We have gone full circle. What goes around comes around in this psalm. He concludes, His praise endures forever. From whom? From you. From me. We should never cease praising the Lord. And when we leave this earth and this life and we go to the life to come, we shall continue to praise the Lord and do the very same. That's why people who do not know the Lord, they would be bored in heaven. That's why people who don't know the Lord are bored in church. Because there is no praise for God in their heart. And thus, they would be unhappy in heaven, and they are unhappy in church. But if you are one whose heart is full of praise for God, then you love to be, what verse 1 says, in the company of the upright and in the assembly with others who are praising God, and you will love to be in heaven with the seraphim and the cherubim and the guardian angels and the access angels and the archangel and all of the angels praising God. I want to say to you tonight, whatever the circumstances are in your life, whether tonight is an evening that finds you with good circumstances, or if there are disappointments in your life tonight, whether you're on the mountaintop or whether you're in the valley, whether you're up or whether you're down, whether these are good times or whether these are tough times. And we all find ourselves in one of the two. Nevertheless, the outlook is great tonight, and we have every reason to praise our God and to leave this time tonight worshiping Him and saying to one another as unto the Lord, praise the Lord for His works. His works are mind-boggling. His works are extraordinary. Open your eyes and see what God is doing in this world. Let us pray. Father, we have feasted on Your Word tonight. And we understand that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And You say to us in Your Word that those who are wise in this world must become foolish in order to become wise. This is wisdom, what we have considered tonight. This is the truth. This is reality. This is as things truly are. And so God, take this psalm. Inscribe it upon our hearts. Make this our understanding. Cause us to see life and to see You in this way. Put this kind of praise into our hearts. We don't want simply tonight good notes. We want tonight praise in our heart for You. So may this study be simply a means to the appointed end. That highest end being to say with the psalmist, praise the Lord. I will give thanks always to the Lord. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters tonight who have come here to sit under Your Word. And may Your truth cause their hearts to be on fire. If there are any here tonight who have never been saved, may my words, which I spoke earlier, which are really Your words, come ringing into their heart as we leave. That You are at Your best in the saving of a soul. And Lord, those who need to be saved, even here tonight, may You bring them and draw them to the Lord Jesus. Bring them under conviction of their lost condition and point them to the Savior. And may they embrace Him by faith tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.